Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we're winding up on our specific study about messianic prophecies dealing with the fact that Messiah would have two natures, signifying that he would be both God and man. When Messiah is called the Son of God, that is a unique appellation for him, in contrast to believers who are called the children of God or the sons and daughters of God. How so? How is it distinct? Because Jesus is the unique Son of God. Because as Messiah, he would be God himself. All the attributes and qualities that Yahweh God has his Son, Jesus would have, making him the Son of God in a peerless and one-of-a-kind way. Hence John's oft-used term of only begotten, one and only, or unique. All of these terms mean the same in the end. So Messiah would be the Son of God in that he would be divine. He would also be a flesh and blood human being. Messiah would be the representative of mankind before God. The epitome of what it is to be a human in the best sense. That term, used to denote all these qualities, as Son of Man. And with the Messiah, Jesus being the Son of Man, he would exhibit the same traits as human beings. He would have a will, he would have emotions, he would suffer, and so forth. And that brings us to one last observation about Messiah Jesus being the Son of Man and thus human. Messiah Jesus, as we have seen, possessed all the emotions that humans have. Joy, anger, gentleness, compassion, and so forth. But all these emotions that were resident within Messiah and expressed by him were perfect. The last emotion that Messiah expressed throughout his ministry on earth was one of amazement. This is one of the few emotional characteristics of Messiah as Son of Man that many who study messianic prophecy and write about it overlook. To the credit of Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, he does not overlook this, but devotes a special section to it. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was amazed in good ways and bad ways. Three times in the Gospels, reference is made of the amazement or marvel of Jesus. We are told that Jesus marveled at the great faith the Roman centurion expressed in Jesus and his ability to heal. In Mark 8, verse 10, after Jesus hears the soldier's faith, telling Jesus that he did not need to come to his house and heal his servant, that all Jesus needed to do was speak the authoritative word and the centurion's servant would be healed. That is because, as the soldier goes on to tell Jesus, He did not need for Jesus to physically come and perform the act. All that was required was for Jesus to give the command of healing through the spoken word. And when Jesus heard this, in Matthew 8:10, we read that he marveled. He marveled at this centurion's great faith. And it was indeed a great faith, so much so that Jesus, in his human Nature was amazed at this centurion's phenomenal faith. It produced respect in Jesus, awe and wonderment at how great a faith this man possessed in Jesus' ability to speak, and it would be done. Another time that Jesus, the Messiah, expressed amazement was at the unbelief and rejection he met with by his neighbors and friends in his hometown of Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it is written here that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. The very people who saw him grow up, saw him develop into a remarkable person, were the first ones to be offered the messianic kingdom conditioned upon their repentance. And what was the response of those in Nazareth? They did not believe him. And Jesus chose not to do any mighty work there except for healing a few sick people because of the unbelief he was met with in Nazareth. He was amazed because, again, they saw firsthand who he was and how he developed. They should have known by that he was peerless, that he was unique, and there was something divinely special about him. But because they mistook familiarity with contempt, sorry for the cliche there, they rejected him to the amazement, to the human amazement of Jesus the Messiah. Then, a third time, we are explicitly told that Messiah was amazed or in great wonderment was when he was beginning to enter the sorrows and sufferings of Golgotha the night before in Gethsemane. Mark 14:33. Again, we read here that Jesus was sorely amazed at what lay before him concerning his sufferings and crucifixion. Mark 14:33. The agony of Jesus begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took his inner three, Peter, James, and John, with him to pray privately. And when he had done that, we are told, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. What caused Jesus to marvel as he entered the agony of the garden is open to speculation, since we are not clearly told what produced this negative distress. All we can say is that Jesus stood in wonder at the deeper and more crushing acceptance of the burden of the world's redemption through his coming death, and they were already casting their shadows long and deep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus marveled, perhaps, that he, as a human, in his body, was going to endure the full force of God's wrath for every sin mankind committed. Perhaps he wondered how he would be able to endure this kind of punishment he would take in a vicarious and redemptive fashion for each and every sinner in the world. That is, he was thinking this in his humanity. Well, we have devoted long space to the prophecies concerning the two natures of the Messiah given in the Word of God. Prophecies speaking about His divine nature, and prophecies dealing with His human nature. He would be God as the Son of God. He would be God, and as the Son of Man, He would be the representative and federal head of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity. Passing on now, we move to another main subject of messianic prophecy, and that is prophecies that deal with the death of the Messiah. Prophecies that deal with the death of the Messiah. A good portion of the gospel accounts are devoted to the sufferings and death of Jesus, the Messiah. It was why Messiah came the first time, so that He would die, and through His death He would be a substitutionary sacrifice and atonement for the sinner. So we should then not be surprised that much of messianic prophecy speaks a great deal about the death of the Messiah and the sufferings that surrounded His death and those who would be involved. For instance, let's just give you an overview and an enumeration of some of these major prophecies dealing with Messiah's death and the events leading up to His death. First, the prophets tell us Messiah was to be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was to be accused by false witnesses. Messiah was to be mocked and beaten. In His death, Messiah was to be pierced in His hands and feet. In His death, He would be executed with criminals. Now, I'm not giving you the scriptures as I list these prophecies. I will give you those scriptures when we look at each one of them individually. Moving on, Messiah was to pray for His murderers. In His death, Messiah would be the object of scorn and ridicule. He would be a spectacle of their hatred and mockery. His clothes would be divided and gambled for. Messiah was to be deserted by God as He vicariously took the punishment of sin upon Himself for all sinners. Another prophecy tells us Messiah was to be in great pain and thirst. Another prophecy tells us Messiah, at the point of His death and departure from this world, would commit Himself to God. Messianic prophecy also tells us Messiah was to have His friends stand afar off. He would be deserted and utterly alone in His death. Messiah's death would also mean that He, though broken and beaten, His bones would be spared. Not one of His bones would be broken. Another messianic prophecy tells us that the Messiah's death would be encompassed in great supernatural darkness that would arise over the land. In Messiah's death, He would be entombed or buried with the rich. And finally, Messiah's death would be a voluntary death for the guilt of others. His death would be an innocent, substitutionary, or voluntary death, bringing pardon, God's pardon and forgiveness for the guilty. So these are just some of the major messianic prophecies dealing with Messiah's death. When we look at the scriptures, we will see that the cross of Messiah, the death of Messiah, is the heart of the Bible's declaration about the need for salvation. The heart of the Bible is the cross of Messiah, the Redeemer. And the heart of the cross is the very heart of God making provision for the salvation of a lost world. The cross of Messiah Jesus was not an afterthought. No, it was ordained before the beginning of time. Hence, Jesus is called a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was revealed in time some 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, in the offering up of Isaac by his father Abraham. In the Akedah, as the rabbis call that, we see the shadow of the cross drawn, prefigured, and represented. The cross, therefore, was not an afterthought of God, but planned before the foundation of the earth, and revealed throughout the history of time in the scriptures from the moment God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the serpent. His heel would be bruised. That was the first mention of the Messiah's death on the cross for the sins of the world. We see the cross pictured and foreshadowed also in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. From Abel's sacrifice down to the last Passover lamb of Passion Week, all of these things encompass and corporately point us to Calvary's cross. All of these prophecies, though they come from many points on the compass, all point and configure into the blazing spotlight focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah was foretold and predicted in the scriptures. Matthew says this in Matthew 26:56. All this was done, now he's speaking concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Remember, the cross is Christianity, and Christianity is the cross. Eliminate the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners on the cross, and you eliminate the very heartbeat and lifeblood of Christianity itself. Because the heart of Christianity is the Bible, and the central message of the Bible is God's salvation for sinners accomplished at the cross. When one looks in the scriptures, he will see the cross of Jesus Christ clear and unmistakable. Prophecies which again take us back to the beginning of history with man's fall, all the way up to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and even with Yochanan HaMatzbil, John the Baptist, who was the prophet who, the transitional prophet who bridged the Old Testament and the New Testament, who as the forerunner of Messiah called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So John, at some point, knew that Jesus would die like the Passover lamb. His blood would be shed, and through that shed blood, forgiveness and remission of sins would be given to the sinner, the repentant sinner, by a forgiving God. When the Messiah appeared on earth, it was to bring the salvation blessings of the new covenant by his death and resurrection. He publicly made this announcement for all to see before his ministry officially began. He made this announcement that he would die and raised again, which is the gospel story. When did he do that? He did it by gesture. He did it when he required John to baptize him in the Jordan. John, not understanding this important typology, nevertheless baptized Jesus so that God's righteous plan of redemption would advance and go forth. When Jesus went down into the water, he was showing beforehand, some 3 years before it happened, that he would die, be buried, and that he would be raised again. And this was shown when he was brought up out of the water after baptism. So yes, even from the very outset of Jesus' ministry, he proclaimed he came to die and rise again for the salvation of sinners. And this was no mystery, as he constantly reminded his befuddled disciples when predicting his own death. He reminded them over and over again that these things were written and foretold by Moses and the prophets. Nothing was left to chance, but all was brought to pass by the predestined plan of God. Repeatedly, Jesus warned his disciples, prophesied that he would undergo harsh treatment. He would be rejected by the nation of Israel in the person of their leaders and would be put to death by the Gentiles. He even foretold the manner in which he would die by crucifixion when he said to them that all those who would follow him must deny themselves, pick up cross and follow him. Of all the Old Testament prophets who gave witness to the death, the redemptive death Messiah would die, are David and Isaiah, and also one could add Zechariah. These three prophets of the Old Testament give us amazing detail about the death of the Messiah and the events and people surrounding that death. And you will see for yourself in future studies how this exactly was fulfilled, being foretold hundreds and even several thousand years beforehand. David gave a very vivid description of someone dying, a death by crucifixion, 1,000 years before the cross in Psalm 22, called the Psalm of the Cross. Isaiah, some 300 years after David and 700 years before the birth of Jesus, also gives us a detailed explanation of how the Messiah would die and what his death would accomplish for Israel and the world. David, in his prophecy about the cross in Psalm 22, gives a detailed description of the crucifixion. And he did so some 600 years before crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, later improved on, if you want to use that term, by the Phoenicians, and of course refined to a sadistic art form by the Romans. David wrote about Messiah's crucifixion. He would be pierced, he would suffer dehydration and acute thirst. Crucifixion had not yet even been invented as a formal means of execution. Isaiah presents the Messiah as the servant of Jehovah, who would be despised and rejected of men, first by his nation and by all those who did not receive what his vicarious death would accomplish. Isaiah tells us that in Messiah's vicarious death, he would bear the iniquity of us all. And through this death, God's purpose for Messiah's mediatorial reign and victory over death would be accomplished. Jesus, of course, knew all this with perfect understanding. He knew why he had to come the first time. It was to die and it was to suffer and die for the salvation of sinners as their sinless, righteous substitute. When we look at Isaiah, we have the most prophecies about the Messiah found in all of the Old Testament. And the most famous messianic prophecy deals with Messiah's vicarious death for sinners found in Isaiah 53. When one reads Isaiah 53, it almost reads like an historical account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yet, it was given 700 years before the events of Calvary were to take place. That is how detailed and predetermined the Messiah's death was going to be in the plan of God for man's redemption. Augustine said of Isaiah 53, quote, "Methinks Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." Yes, Isaiah 53 is the gospel of the Old Testament. We will look at this prophecy more closely in future teachings on the marvelous Messiah series. When one looks at all the Old Testament prophecies, he will see that at least one half of them predict Messiah's coming. One half of the Old Testament prophecies predict Messiah's coming, either his first coming to die as the sacrificial substitute for man's sins, or his second coming in triumph, glory, and victory to establish his kingdom over all the earth from Jerusalem. Our current focus will be on prophecies dealing with Messiah's death, which was the mission for his first coming. He would die to save sinners. Isaiah 53 best epitomizes this type of messianic prophecy. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.